A man and his bride. How different they are from each other. How drawn they are to each other. Think about it. Think about the countless songs, plays, stories, poems that have been written throughout history trying to capture something of the intrigue, something of the differences that exist between a man and his wife. Husbands, wives, have you ever paused to contemplate how different you are from your spouse? Let me bring you into some of the differences that exist between my wife Kristen and me. Kristen loves the summer. She loves stifling hot days. I like the spring. Kristen would love to one day live in a condo in a big city where all the action is. I like to step out and to see vast amounts of land, trees, acreage in the backyard. Kristen loves to throw stuff away. Well, when she married me, she inherited a lot of piles. But I've been learning the joy of throwing things away over the last 10 years. Kristen is invigorated when she shops. As for me, I am showing clear signs of concerning exhaustion after about 12, 13 minutes. But when I think of our differences, my mind always goes back to one distinct day when our differences were put on display for many around us, friends and acquaintances. Have you ever heard of the game, the Newlywed Game? Raise your hand if you're here and you've played the Newlywed Game, okay? I believe that this game is designed solely to get the husband into a heap of trouble. That's the purpose of this game. If you haven't played it, basically, you and your wife are separated. You're asked a number of questions. You're supposed to write down the correct answer that's going to match her answer. And when you hold up your cards, they match. Everybody smiles. You get a lot of points. Well, one of the questions that we were asked on this particular day was to compare our first year of marriage to a genre of movies. Adventure, suspense, romantic comedy, drama, you know. So I thought about it. Okay, married on a beautiful fall day, November 7th, November 8th, we're off to Florida to celebrate our honeymoon. And then from there, flying to our new home in the Midwest in Chicago. New home, new friends, new church, new job, new marriage, adventure. I wrote it down without any pause, confident, ready to tally up the points, baby. My wife, too, began to think, married, fly to Florida, fly to Chicago, extended winters, new husband with new husband mistakes, new job, new church, new geographic surroundings, new everything, leaving the family that I've known and loved, leaving the church that I grew up in, leaving everything familiar. It didn't take her long to write down, with confidence, we're going to get this point. Drama. How surprised we were when we held up the cards, looked across the room, and said, uh-oh, got that one wrong. We laughed about that eventually. We talked about it pretty quickly after the time together. We laughed eventually. Maybe if you're here, your future husband, just a little side note, your idea of adventure may be her idea of a drama. So just tuck that away. Keep that in mind. These are relatively superficial differences. But what does God say is the deepest, most significant difference that exists in a marriage relationship? Deeper than interests, deeper than preferences, deeper than experiences, even deeper than culture. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, God peels away the superficial differences between a husband and wife, and he reminds us that our deepest difference in marriage is in our roles. Yes, Paul addresses us on the basis of not of superficial differences, but as husbands, as wives. You see, rooted in our very sexuality as God has made us, male and female, we have different callings. We have different roles. And get this. These differences in roles are designed to display something very profound in the marriage relationship. As a man fulfills his distinct call as husband, as a woman fulfills her distinct call as a wife, God intends to reveal something of the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God displays the glory of Christ in marriages that are shaped by His design. That's the central concern for Paul in this text. That's our concern this morning as we study this text, that God displays the glory of Christ in marriages shaped by His design. What do I mean when I say the glory of Christ? I mean that God intends to magnify, to extol who Christ is, what He has done in redeeming for Himself a people, in displaying His love for the church. God intends for your marriage, for my marriage, to magnify, to glorify Christ to the heavenly realms, to the watching world that desperately needs to know a Savior, and to one another in the church to build us up. In this passage, ultimately, it's God who is speaking, speaking to husbands and wives, speaking to future husbands and wives. And to all the singles, I want to encourage you to know that God is speaking to you from this text as well. You see, understanding this text is going to provide you with God's perspective as you pray for and care for married couples in this church, and as you stand for truth in a culture that is losing its bearings on right and wrong. Too often, the glory of marriage has been exchanged for a cheap substitute. Each of us, married and single, we need to think rightly about marriage, about God's design for marriage and family. We labor together in this local church, married and single, side by side, and the glory of the gospel, it transcends our marital status. And remember that this text, though addressing married couples and though speaking about marriage, is ultimately about the glory of Christ. And so it has application for us all this morning. God displays the glory of Christ in marriages that are shaped by His design. To understand His divine design, let's look again at our text and explore the two callings within marriage. And let's begin where Paul does, with the role of the wife in verses 22 through 24. Here's the question that we want to answer as we look again at these three verses. How do Christian wives reveal the glory of Christ in marriage? How do Christian wives reveal the glory of Christ in marriage? Even a brief glance at these three verses will undoubtedly cause one word to stand out for the reader. It's the word submit. Few words are more misunderstood in our culture. But because God's word is authoritative and clear and good and infinitely wise, let there be no misunderstanding today. Submission does not mean inferiority. Submission does not imply male dominance. The wife is equal in worth with her husband. The wife is created in the image of God, like her husband. The wife is a fellow heir in the grace of life, like her husband. And the wife is called to support her husband. Submission means to voluntarily place oneself under another to support that person. To voluntarily place oneself under another to support that person. In this case, the Christian wife is called to voluntarily place herself under one man, and one man only, her husband. The wife is created in the image of God, equal in worth, fellow heir in the grace of life. This is the constant theme of Scripture again and again and again. Husband and wife share this equality, both image bearers. And she submits, we see in verse 22, to her own husband as to the Lord. So her submission looks beyond her husband, beyond his intellect, beyond his gifting, beyond his maturity. Most of us husbands have no trouble thinking of ways that our wives are more gifted than us, sharper than us, more mature than us. Her allegiance isn't based on this. Her allegiance is lifted up beyond her husband to her Lord. And in verse 23, with the word for, Paul clues us in that God has reason for submission that goes far deeper than cultural norms. Look with me at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. You see, wives, the reason for submission is actually found in the bigger design of God. Your submission complements your husband's role as head. To be head of the wife implies authority or leadership. Now, I know some of you fellows are probably thinking, yeah, I like that title. Yep, that's right, I'm the head. But lest we boast in thinking that we've done anything to deserve it, let's remember who gave us that title. God gave us that title. We did nothing to deserve it or to earn it. And it is a sober responsibility we're going to see from this text. Our roles are God's design. Leadership and submission are God's design. Notice how in verse 23, Paul starts to draw a line of connection between human marriages and the relationship of Christ and his church. Paul begins to speak of profound connections between the two. See the loving identification and the intimate connection of Christ with the church when he says the church is Christ's body. And notice the redemptive mission that Christ has been on. He is himself her Savior. And in verse 24, we see that in light of Christ's loving and protective authority, that there is a corresponding allegiance from the church. An inclination to submit characterizes the church. And so it says, now as the church submits. See, the church loves, gladly looks to follow Christ. Don't we love to follow Christ, our Savior? We, the church, love to follow him. We love to obey his commands. We know that they're good. He's proven his love for us. Well, the Christian wife is to be a living analogy of the church, a regular illustration of God's good design. Wives, as you align yourselves under your husband's leadership, as you gladly look to and follow his lead, you emulate the church. Now, to clarify, Paul does not have in mind a submission that is synonymous with silence. The full counsel of Scripture shows a wife who is a helper suitable to her husband. The wife should always provide her husband with her counsel and, where necessary, her correction. And husbands, we should want both of these. Our wife's counsel and, where necessary, our wife's correction. Submission never implies that a wife follow her disobedient husband into sin. Her submission is as to the Lord. Her ultimate allegiance is always to Christ. But though these statements of exception are necessary to have a right understanding of submission, it's helpful to see that Paul in Ephesians 5 is not highlighting exceptions when he talks about submission. He's not trying to explain all the times that the wife doesn't need to submit. He is seeking to hold out for us God's design, God's wise design of a wife's orientation towards her husband. Wives are to orient themselves towards their husband's leadership in everything. Everything that he's called to, so as to support him. Wives, this is the way you reveal the glory of Christ in your marriage. As you do this, you paint a picture of the redeemed church gladly following Christ, her head, her Savior. Allow God to lift your eyes to the reason why God calls you to gladly follow. Wives, when you follow your husband into his vocational calling, his role of service in the church, his leadership of the finances, his discipleship of the kids, when you esteem his care for you, his love for you, and you cultivate an inclination to follow him as unto the Lord, you please God and you bless your husband and you paint a much needed picture of the church following her Savior. Wives, when you're facing a difficult decision that can affect your future, and you've shared your concerns, you've shared your questions, you've shared your counsel, and maybe even at times you've needed to share your disagreement. When you place your trust in your husband because it's ultimately in the Lord, you paint the picture of a redeemed church that gladly follows her Savior, her head. Maybe for some, you're here this morning and your husband doesn't know the Lord. 1 Peter 3 tells us that submission is a powerful weapon to win the heart of your husband to the Lord. Your submission, as theologically defined, to an unbelieving man is not in vain. You too paint a picture of the redeemed church gladly following her head, her Savior. I want to encourage single women, your appropriate expressions of support to single men is also a picture of obedience to the Savior. While you're not called to submit to them, your support of their appropriate forms of leadership honors God and will help you honor God in marriage, should God call you there. Ladies, do you see what's at stake here? Ultimately, the way you live with your husband in private and in public will either distort or clarify the church's relationship to her Savior. Your submission reflects the church's allegiance to Christ. Now, husbands, we would do well to consider the responsibility that our wives have before them as biblically defined. And we would do well, very well, to encourage them as they follow our lead. Let's encourage their faithfulness. And I would not want to move on from this point without taking time to honor my dear wife, who has exemplified this call from Scripture so well in our marriage. I mentioned earlier how she cultivated submission in following me to the Midwest. Well, that heart of submission was there long before the day we were married. It was something that she cultivated as a single. And even in the drama of our first year, she exemplified godly submission. And since then has been an incredible source of God's grace, following me, supplying me with wisdom, caring for me. Kristen, you make me more effective in every area of my life, and I'm so glad you're my wife. Wives, is there an area where your husband is seeking to lead and your heart has not been to submit? Are you aware of any way in which you are making leadership unnecessarily difficult for him? Let me assure you, it's a hard enough task as it is. Is there any way where you're making it more difficult for him? Where is God calling you to actively support his leadership, to esteem it, to express your support of him? Now, it probably wouldn't serve you to merely evaluate yourself, for you might be tempted to flatter yourself as to how you're doing in this area. Therefore, I would encourage you at some point this week to ask your husband the following questions. Two questions. I encourage you to write these down. If you knew I wouldn't become angry, and that's a key place to start, and you gotta mean it, okay? If you knew I wouldn't become angry, how would you honestly evaluate my submission to and support of your leadership? If you knew that I wouldn't become angry, how would you honestly evaluate my submission to and support of your leadership? And number two, what is one way I can grow in my support of your leadership? This interaction and what you learn from it could make all the difference in your marriage. So please don't avoid this interaction and specific application of this text in your life. Wives, be captivated by the glory of Christ. That is God's burden for you. Be captivated by the glory of Christ and be desirous that it be displayed in your marriage for all to see. Let your marriage reveal that you believe that God displays the glory of Christ in marriages shaped by his design. Second point now, men. How about us? How do Christian husbands reveal the glory of Christ in marriage? That's our second point. How do Christian husbands reveal the glory of Christ in marriage? For husbands, the call of verses 25 through 29 is to this phrase, this idea: love marked by sacrifice. Love marked by sacrifice. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially with a God-given vision of what that kind of love produces. Look with me again at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, in order to understand the purposeful and sacrificial love of a husband, Paul unveils the model for every husband to observe. The model is Christ, our sacrificial Savior. Now, we could spend a lengthy time thinking about the various ways that Christ has sacrificially loved the church. He left the glory of heaven. He came as a man in humility. He endured mockery, faithfully teaching, modeling for his disciples. But the supreme display of love that Paul highlights, the ultimate statement of his love for the church, occurred atop the hill called Calvary. It occurred on that very, very good Friday when he gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Guys, let's not move on too quickly from this reminder of the amazing love of Christ. Think about how he set himself to go to Jerusalem. In Christ's mind, this was the hour for which he had come. He came to lay down his life. He came to suffer and die so that we might experience the joy of forgiveness, so that he might have a people unto his own. Husbands, Christ is the model for our love for our wives, and daily sacrifice is the manner of that love. Daily, we must take our tendencies to prioritize ourself and our own regard and nail that to the cross. Husbands, what are you doing on your wife's behalf that costs you something? Is your love like Christ? Is it marked by a willingness to sacrifice for her good? Is there anything in your life right now that is there because of your self-interest and selfishness, and it's doing a disservice to your wife? When the watching world observes your marriage, guys, do they see a model of Christ-like sacrificial love? Model your love after his. Now in verses 26 through 27, Paul begins to consider what Christ accomplished when he gave himself up. And in doing so, continues to build this analogy of marriage. Look with me at verse 26. He gave himself up for her, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He died to sanctify. To sanctify means to set apart a people for himself. Christ died to set apart for himself the church. Christ died so that he might purify a people for himself. And he did so by the washing of water. This phrase, washing of water, is simply a picturesque way of describing or expressing the cleansing effect of Christ's death. As a bride in Jewish tradition was cleansed for the wedding day, so we, the church, have been cleansed by Christ. Salvation has come. The church is cleansed. The church is set apart. It came by the washing of water with the word. With the word. In Jewish tradition, the man spoke to his betrothed, "You are a wife unto me." And in saying those words, he set her apart for himself. So Christ washes us clean by his sacrificial death, and we are washed with the word that is spoken over us, the gospel word that saves. He died to save. He died to set apart. And he did this all for a long-awaited day. Look with me at verse 27. He died so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The Savior sacrificially loves because he has in mind a future day where the church will be presented to himself. See, he died to sanctify, but he also died to present. In this passage, which esteems the glory of marriage, we see our Savior has in mind his own wedding day. His own wedding day yet to come. Christ is setting the bride apart for himself in preparation for his wedding day. See, in our weddings, the bride is typically walked down the aisle with her husband or with a significant father figure. But in this case, the case of Christ, he died and he sanctifies to present the church to himself. He, in effect, walks us down the aisle, purifying us to present us to himself. He is the Savior. We are the bride. He prepares us to see him face to face. He does this by sanctifying and purifying us. Look at the language. He wants to present us in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. Christ loves his bride. He sets her apart for himself, and he makes us holy. Remember the words in Ephesians 1:4? God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Through the finished work of Christ, we have been cleansed, set apart, and our pure presentation by Christ to himself awaits us. So until that day, in preparation for that day, we pursue holiness. The holiness that we're taught about in chapters 4 and 5. We are the church. We've been set apart for that day. And Christ is at work in us, purifying us as we set ourselves toward holiness. And now in verse 28, Paul transitions us back to thinking about our marriages. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Men, we are to love our bride with purpose, love her sacrificially, and do so for her good, for her growth in godliness. Sacrifice for the woman who is so intimately bound to you that to love her sacrificially is like loving, nourishing, cherishing your own body. The care of her is so essential and is to be the norm that it's like rising, it's like showering, it's like eating breakfast, it's like going about your day the way you do, men, caring for yourself. Guys, you and I don't tend to neglect ourselves, do we? We know what it's like to instinctually care for ourselves, to rarely miss a meal, and if we do, to make up for it quickly. The other day, out of concern and care for myself, I started to eat my lunch about 2 hours early. There I was in the office at 10 a.m., opening my bag lunch, starting to enjoy. I know how to care for myself. I am committed to my own nourishment. I can go through the list of the foods I'm enjoying right now. Recently, I had banana granola pancakes. They were outstanding. That is my new favorite breakfast food, I think. Steak dinner. I know how I like it done. I know the Starbucks drink I like, Grande Americano. I know that my favorite dessert is my mom's coconut cream pie. I know how to love my body. Here's the point, though, lest we get distracted by me. So natural should my love for my wife be. So natural should your love for your wife be. As readily as you can rattle off the things you love, so quickly should you be able to rattle off the things that she loves. What blesses and serves her? What scriptures would encourage her in this season? Guys, study your wife. Be committed to her. Nourish her. She is your wife. You are one. Habitual care and sacrificial love should define your daily existence to one another. Who does this well? I know for me, CJ has been a tremendous example of this for my life. To know CJ is to see a man who loves the Savior and a man who passionately loves his wife. If you don't know what I mean, he's written a book that I would highly commend to you to read. It's called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. If that's a new title for you, that alone should provoke you to buy it. It's in the bookstore, and it'll help you apply Ephesians 5. Who else does this? I think of the men who have, with their wives, experienced suffering. And they're right now sacrificially, patiently loving their wives, applying the scripture, the comfort of God's promises to their wives. I think of men who I've met with who have shed many tears over their wife's spiritual condition and have prayed for them and sought to pursue them in their waywardness. I think of men who have loved their wives to the end. Men like Ted Carroll. Now, you may not know Ted, but if you do know Ted, you know that he went through the severe pain of losing his dear wife, Mercy. She actually went to be with the Lord 2 years ago yesterday. Ted cared for her physical needs through the pain of death. Ted cherished her through dark days. Ted has a very godly daughter, Tammy Marie, and she wrote the following to me about her dad. She writes, "My dad served my mom and myself sacrificially through her disease. My dad reorganized his work schedule so that my mom was cared for 24/7 by him or me. This meant that because of my school schedule, he often worked from around 2 or 3 to 11 at night, and sometimes later. And if you know my dad, you would know that he is not a night person. But he gladly did this in order to take care of my mom and to see that I got a good education. He also took care of my mom through the night. And trust me when I tell you, that was not easy. My mom would often wake up numerous times throughout the night. He assisted her as her disease progressed. He dressed her for the day. He fed her when she was unable to feed herself. And he helped her bathe when she needed help. My mom turned into a person who required constant attention. And through it all, my dad was very patient with her and showed her the utmost respect." Ted, thank you for exemplifying husbands who love their wives as their own bodies. Amen. Amen. Thank you. She goes on to write, "The last years of her life were pretty bad, but he honored her by the way he stood by her. He protected her. He hoped and prayed that God would heal her. He persevered in care for her when it was not easy or pleasant." Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Even till death, do us part. Men, we live amongst compelling examples, reflecting Christ not perfectly, but humbly and powerfully. I want to be like these men. Husbands, if you faithfully care for your wife spiritually by applying the gospel to her life, well done. If you faithfully pursue your wife romantically, if you pursue your friendship with her faithfully, if you cultivate intimacy with her over the years, well done. You are emulating Christ. You are painting a glorious picture of Christ and his love for his bride. And none of us have arrived. None of us have arrived. But it's not enough to acknowledge that none of us have arrived. Where do you need to grow? And that active pursuit begins with asking our wives for their observations and evaluation. And gentlemen, since you are called to lead, might I suggest you do the following. Before your wife approaches you with her questions, you create a private setting and an unhurried time where you can ask her these three questions. Question number one, if you knew I wouldn't become angry, how would you honestly evaluate my leadership of you and my leadership of the children? If you knew I would not become angry, how would you honestly evaluate my leadership of you and my leadership of the children? Question number two, what is one way I can serve you more effectively? One way I can serve you more effectively. Question number three, what is one way I can serve the children more effectively? Gentlemen, this interaction and what you learn from this interaction could make all the difference in your marriage. So please don't avoid this interaction, and please set yourself to specific application of this text to your life. And when she gives you that input, receive it humbly and take it to the cross for forgiveness, for grace to change. As we meditate on the sacrificial loving kindness of Christ, our Savior, we find grace to be forgiven, grace to change, grace to model that love. God displays the glory of Christ in marriages shaped by His design, His wise design. His wisdom is displayed in a wife's submission and in a husband's sacrificial love. And now Paul takes us back to the profound words of the garden. Did you notice that? In verse 31, he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is the defining verse of what happens in the marriage union between a man and a woman. The man leaves the very family that he has grown up with, his number one orientation, and he lowers that to number two so that he might make primary his love for his wife. He now holds fast to her, to the woman he is called to in marriage. He leaves and he cleaves. And in the beauty of God's design of the physical union, designed by God for marriage covenant only, the two become one flesh. This is the highest degree of marital intimacy. This has always been, since the garden, a profound mystery. How amazing that two creatures so very different are drawn to one another and drawn to one another so intimately. We are different by God's design, but we're brought together in marriage in a one flesh reality. This mystery is profound, but the mystery isn't ultimately referring to the human institution of marriage. That is what is amazing about Paul's words in verse 32. In verse 32, Paul writes, this mystery is profound. Yes, it is. But he is referring to Christ and the church. See, in verse 32, Paul pulls back the veil on marriage and he shows that the leaving and cleaving, that the two becoming one, is really meant to ultimately be a picture, a living, breathing analogy of a far more profound relationship. Now, as you may know, mystery in Scripture refers to something that was previously hidden, that God is unveiling what was hidden even to Adam and Eve in the sinless garden is now being revealed. Paul is a steward of the mysteries of Christ. So what mystery is he stewarding? This is our one final question and conclusion today. What is the profound mystery of marriage? The mystery of marriage is that it refers to Christ and the church, the Savior and His bride. It's being revealed. Can you see it? Can you see it? The leaving and cleaving of the husband points to Christ. Points to Christ leaving the glory of heaven. I was talking to one brother between the services, and we were both reveling in this truth that Christ left the glory of heaven to come and pursue for Himself His bride. The walk down the aisle is the long anticipated face-to-face encounter with her bridegroom, Jesus. The one flesh relationship of a husband and wife mirrors the union of Christ and the church, spiritual, eternal, and perfect. Ours is but a dim reflection. Christians recognize that marriage is ultimately designed to point to the eternal marriage of Christ and the church, a marriage infinitely higher, never ending, glorious. It's the wedding of a Savior to a redeemed people that's so costly that it required the purchase price of the blood of our Savior. A wedding so holy that the Savior will settle for nothing less than a spotless bride, pure, set apart, presented wholly to Himself. This is the mystery that existed in the garden, but is being unveiled today. A wedding awaits. A wedding awaits. In this lifetime, we're compared to those who wait for the groom's return. We're compared to the virgins who keep their lamps burning with oil, awaiting the return of the groom. We are those who await the wedding day, the wedding feast. That will be a great day. But He has not yet come back. And in the meantime, the marriages we have, glorious and mysterious in their own ways, are designed to reflect that great love between Christ and the church. And so Paul's final word in this passage is one designed to kind of yank our feet back down to the ground, so to say, in the stuff of daily life. Look where he takes us in this final verse. After revealing the mystery, he says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see, God displays the glory of Christ in marriages shaped by His wise design. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially and reflect the Savior's deep, deep love. Wives, follow your husbands respectfully and reflect the church's glad submission. See, the mystery of human marriage is that it is designed to reflect the glory of Christ and His church, their love, and their wedding to come. Isn't your marriage so very important? Isn't God's design for your marriage so very important to follow? As you walk out your role in marriage, remember that God displays the glory of Christ in and through you.